Thank y'all for being here so much. It's good to see you. Okay, we're going to be back in Joel. It's going to be some fun verses today. Going all the way through the Bible, showing you things that are all nice and neatly connected by the great author. Just some things to watch over in the Middle East. It was yesterday that Syrian tanks entered the demilitarized zone of the Golan Heights. This is way up in northeastern Israel with their border with Syria. The Israelis took the Golan Heights in 1967 from the Syrians. The reason that this is important is from the Golan Heights, you have full view of almost the entire length of Israel because it's such a high point. They also can easily launch missiles from these heights down onto Israel, and whoever owns the Golan Heights can control the Jordan River, the source of a lot of the water that is used in Israel. So it's a very strategic location. What happened is that during Syria's uprising and revolution and civil war that's going on, where tens of thousands of people have been killed, they have made border incursions into Turkey and now into Israel. So Israel's keeping an eye on that very closely, and they've registered a complaint with the United Nations about that, because that is a piece of territory that the Syrians should not be in at all. Of course, they think that they own it, and the Israelis know that they own it, so they don't need to be messing with that. So we're going to be talking about what happens to these people who encroach on Israeli land. And we're going to be talking about that today. It just worked out that way. How convenient. We last week looked at these verses in Joel whenever he says, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's Joel 2:31. We looked and saw that in all these instances throughout the Bible that there are cosmic disturbances that happen, and it says it is going to happen before the coming of the day of the Lord. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 24, that these cosmic disturbances will happen, and then he talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds in all his glory. The same thing is spoken of in Revelation, of these cosmic disturbances that are going to occur, and then sometime later the day of the Lord occurs. So in all these cases, these cosmic disturbances happen before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We also looked at the two different distinctions that Peter used on the day of Pentecost whenever he quoted these verses out of Joel to the people to explain to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he said it was before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And so the question is, now those are two quite a bit different words, dreadful and glorious, how can that be? And it comes down to, it depends on which side of life you're on, whether we are looking forward to the coming of the day of the Lord or we are dreading it. For non-believers, it will be a day of dread and devastation and gloom. In fact, I showed you the verses where Jesus talks about it, Revelation talks about it, and Zechariah talks about it, that talks about these nations that whenever they see the Messiah coming in the clouds, who we know to be Jesus, the nations are going to mourn, because they know that that was the last chance that they had and it's over. So it will be a day of dread and mourning for them. For us, whenever the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory, Colossians says, and we will appear with him in glory. For believers, it is a glorious day. We're looking forward to his coming. Come soon, Jesus. Lord, come quickly. So we are seeing it as a glorious day, and therefore it gives us also impetus to tell people about the coming of Christ and the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, in order to have more people in eternity with us and to spare them from the dreadful day of the Lord, because something horrible, absolutely devastating is going to happen on that day. It's going to be a day of judgment and destruction and gloom. All right? For non-believers. For believers, we are rescued from God's wrath and we will appear with him in glory. All right, so Joel 3 starts out with speaking about a judgment that's going to occur, and this is a fascinating set of verses because I believe that these verses speak to us today more than ever, because up until 1948, they didn't really make a whole lot of sense. Okay, so Joel 3:1 says, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." All right? So God is saying that in those days and at that time, now he has been talking since Joel 2:18 about a restoration of Israel and the people of Israel. The people to the land and the land to the people. At some point in time in the future, this was 500 years before Christ, God says, at some point in the future, I'm going to restore these back together. The people to the land to the people. And he talks about this restoration and how the land is going to be fruitful and be productive and the people are going to multiply. It's going to be a really special time, but it's going to come after the Jews are scattered throughout the world. And he's going to bring them back. He's going to regather them. The land is going to lie waste the entire time they're gone. But when he brings them back, he's going to restore. And so parts of the Joel 2 talk about what it's going to be like in the land. Now then he says, so at that time, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So sometime in the future, he says, when that happens, then there's going to be a next step that has to occur. And that next step says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them. All right. So at some point in time, after Israel is restored, he is going to gather the nations of the world into a single spot, and he's going to judge them. There's going to be a judgment. Now, what happens after the judgment? What happens after the judgment occurs? What happens in a trial after a judgment? The next phase is what? Sentencing and punishment. Okay? So that makes sense in that the judgment is going to occur, and then the day of the Lord is going to occur when his wrath is poured out. Okay? But people have to understand what it is they're being judged against. They have to understand that they're guilty as charged first, and then the judgment is poured out. The wrath is poured out, the sentence, the punishment. Okay? So he goes on. I'm going to start in verse 4 because we're going to come back to verse 3. He specifically gives an example of three different areas in the Middle East. At that time, they knew what these areas were, and I'm going to show you how that correlates today. Verse 4, it says, "Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks." And he's telling them what has occurred during history. This is what the Philistines and the people of Tyre and Sidon have done to the Jewish people. Okay? And he's saying, for what you've done, I'm going to return that to you. He said, "You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland." So they are trying to clear the Jews out of the nation of Israel. "See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. In fact," he says, "I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah," back to the Jews, "and then they will sell them to the Sabaeans." Sabaean is the area of Sheba. You remember the Queen of Sheba with King Solomon? That's all the way in modern-day Yemen, way out on the end of the Saudi Peninsula. So he's saying, I'm going to sell them back to the Jews, and they're going to sell them to faraway places. They're going to scatter you just as you scattered them, to a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat." This comes up again. "For there I will do something. I will sit to judge all the nations on every side." All right, so that's going to be important. It's going to come up again. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. So, all right, so we have a decision to make, and then the day of the Lord occurs. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. What does that sound like? There's those cosmic disturbances again that have to occur before the coming of the day of the Lord. What will happen then? The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. All right, so sounds to me like he's going to be working with the people of Israel right up until the moment the day of the Lord begins. Now then, here's what's amazing about this. I've spoken about this before, replacement theology. And a lot of churches teach replacement theology. It's a very big teaching in the world. And replacement theology has been around for quite a while. And that says that ever since Christ came and the church was begun, that the church and the Christian people have replaced Israel and the Jews in God's promises. Since the Jews rejected Christ, then God at that moment was through dealing with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. The church has replaced the Jews and Israel in his prophecies. Okay? Now then, that leads to a whole lot of things that go wrong. Replacement theology is actually one of the things that fed Nazi Germany. Because once you place the Jews in a category, and it happened during the Crusades too, one of the blackest eyes on Christianity that ever has been, same thing, was once you put the Jewish people in a category of no longer needed by God, well, they're kind of worthless then. And so we can pretty well do anything that they want to. And if we accuse them of killing our Savior, then that gives us even more reason to treat the Jews badly. So that's what replacement theology can lead to at the extremes. So what's dangerous about this is, and what just doesn't make any sense to me is, the first three verses of Joel 3 says that he's going to gather the nations of the world and judge them based on something that has to do with Israel. And it says, I'm going to enter into judgment against them, what? Concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now then, if God is going to judge the nations for how they treated Israel, and he's already done with Israel 2,000 years ago, something's not adding up. I mean, all the nations that came into being in the last 2,000 years, why would they be held responsible? You see what I mean? You know, we should be off the hook if the church has replaced Israel and God is no longer concerned about the Jews in Israel. For 2,000 years, the nations that have existed should be off scot-free. They shouldn't have anything to do with it. But what I'm saying is, no, God continues his promise with Israel and the Jewish people right up until the final day. And there was coming a time where he's going to judge the nations of the world in a very specific manner, and it's important. It's very important. We'll get back into that. All right. First of all, I want to show you Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. I don't know if you can read that at the back, but at the top are the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And so what God's doing is using these examples in history to show them, okay, now then, you remember what happened with Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. Well, I'm going to treat you the exact same way. All right, so this is another example of how it's going to be at the end. Now then, these prophecies against Tyre and Sidon and Philistia were fulfilled before Christ. Okay? And so you think, okay, well, they're through with that. Well, not necessarily. God is giving that fulfillment of prophecy early as an example for what's going to happen later, just like so many of his other prophecies. It has near-term and long-term fulfillment. So Tyre and Sidon are up in the north of Israel, and then Philistia is along the coast of the Mediterranean in southern Israel. Well, how does that play out today? Well, How about if you look at Lebanon and see Tyre and Sidon, which are cities in Lebanon that still exist today, and you remember who controls the Muslim influence in Lebanon, that's Hezbollah, and then in Philistia, that is in the area of the Gaza Strip today. Now then, that's controlled, we know, by the group Hamas. These are two organizations that are dedicated to the destruction of Israel and the Jews. Now, then, does that have anything to do with what God is telling them, how he's going to judge them? I think it does. And I think that this is all a part of whatever we see playing out today with the nations rising against Israel, surrounding them, especially the Muslim nations dedicated to the destruction of Israel and the Jews, which is, it's been going on, and it's just been getting worse and worse every single week and month. Syria is in on it now. You can see the Golan Heights, I think, right up here. There's the Golan Heights. There's the Sea of Galilee and the Golan Heights in Syria. So there's kind of how it plays out. Here's the nation surrounding Israel. People who are dedicated to their destruction. So as an example to the rest of the nations in this future judgment, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia are held up. God basically saying, you remember how I dealt with them, I'm going to deal with you the same way. If you mess with my land and people, here's what you're in for. See, even in Jesus' time, the initial part of the judgment against these three areas was already carried out. The Philistines were gone. They were into non-existence by the time Jesus came along. If you hear today the Palestinians telling of a connection that the Palestinians have with the Philistines, what they're trying to do is to show that we were there before the Jews, because the Philistines were there before the Jews. However, the Palestinians are out of the wrong bloodline to be from the Philistine descent. The Palestinians came from Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham, just as Isaac was. The Palestinians come from a different line after Noah. They come from a totally different line. So the Palestinians claiming descent from the Philistines is wrong. They can't claim that line as well as Father Ishmael at the same time. It doesn't work. But yet, that's what they will do today. So that's how important the Philistia and the Philistines have been for thousands of years. However, the cultures of the Philistines were gone by the time Christ got here. Tyre and Sidon had basically been taken over totally by the Greeks 200 or 300 years before Jesus came to the earth. Okay? And so what Jesus is telling them in Matthew 10 and Luke 11, he is tying the curse of three cities. He's saying, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Capernaum. Those were cities in Jesus' time. And he is saying, woe to you, because at the time of judgment, it's going to be worse for you than it was for Tyre and Sidon. And the reason is, he says, because you have seen the miracles that I've brought to earth, and you still haven't believed. So on judgment day, it's going to be worse for you than it was for Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so in Jesus' time, all the people that heard Jesus, they already knew what had happened to Tyre and Sidon. So it made sense. So that was the threat that Jesus was using to say, it's going to be worse for you because you saw the miracles right in front of you. You still didn't accept me. So when the judgment time comes, it's going to be worse for you than Tyre and Sidon. Okay. Now then, here's the other question. Since Christ's time on earth, has the judgment happened? No, it hasn't. So again, we've had 2,000 years of the church age and the Christ age, the messianic age, and the judgment has still not happened. So we are still in this time that Jesus is talking about. When the judgment time comes, it's going to be worse for you. All right? So we're still in that moment. We're still in that time. Joel prophesies in about 500 B.C. of the destruction and of Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. And Jesus speaks of Tyre and Sidon in the past tense as having been destroyed and taken out. It's certainly the near-term fulfillment of that prophecy. There's going to be this long-term fulfillment too. So will Lebanon and Gaza be judged again in the future? Sounds like it. Sounds like there's still a final judgment to come. And what is it going to be based on? What's it going to be based on? And again, it goes back to, what am I going to do? In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, okay? So sometime after the restoration, then I'm going to gather all the nations, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. All right, again, anytime that you see the word nations in the Old Testament, it is almost always referring to the Gentile nations, nations other than Israel. Whenever you see the word nation, that's usually referring to the nation of Israel, the nation. So who is he gathering in the valley of Jehoshaphat? It's the nations of the world, the Gentile nations of the world, because he's basing their judgment on how they treated the nation of Israel. That's what it's going to be on. All right, now then, this valley of Jehoshaphat, spoken of two times. Verse 2 and verse 12, he says, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, so what does Jehoshaphat mean? Jehovah judges. Shaphat. Jehovah Shaphat, judges. Okay? God judges. That's what the valley is for. Is there a valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, in fact, in Jewish teaching, what you see here is an ancient map from several hundred years ago of the city of Jerusalem. Now then, let me get your bearings. Over here is the Mount of Olives. Here is Temple Mount. And here is the Kidron Valley, the Kidron Brook. And at the top of this valley is a plateau and has always been taught as the throne of Jehoshaphat. So from Jewish history, they've always seen this place as being the seat of judgment for the Messiah. So this is where he's going to sit and judge the nations. Well, why would he do it here? Because he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and it sounds like that's what he's judging them against. Okay? And so, you know, we don't know if this is a literal term or figurative term, but we know that the Jews have been saying this for hundreds of years, long before we knew about it. So there is an actual place that is referred to as the throne or seat of Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem today. All right, so he says, I'm going to gather all the nations in this spot, and I'm going to judge them. I will enter into judgment against them. Verse 12, he says, I will sit and judge the nations. Verse 14 says, there are multitudes, where? In this valley of decision. Why? Because the day of the Lord is near in this valley. There's going to be a decision, and it's a decision, number one, of God as his judgment is poured out, but the other decision is on our part, the nation's part, humankind's part, to accept life or accept death. There's got to be a decision made. We're all in the same boat. This valley of decision, the day of judgment that occurs. God is going to decide who gets life and who gets punishment. It's going to be poured out at some moment in the future. The judgment occurs, and then the sentence and punishment occurs. Okay? Still all the same thing. What has to happen that we saw before the coming of the day of the Lord? What has to happen first? We've seen it three or four times. The cosmic disturbances have to happen first. Therefore, it says in verse 15, the sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. There it is again. All right, so the judgment occurs, cosmic disturbances occur, then the day of the Lord, his wrath is poured out. It all fits. It's all still there in that same order, same important order. All right, verse 15 talks about cosmic disturbances. That matches with 2:31 where it says the sun will be turned to darkness, moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Then judgment. Then the day of the Lord, his wrath is poured out based on his judgment of these nations. Does this follow through in the New Testament? Can you think of any instance where this follows through in the New Testament? We're talking 500 years later, do we see this pop up again? It pops up perfectly. What's that? At the crucifixion, but then does Jesus talk about it? Turn to Matthew 25. You remember when we talked about last week in Matthew 24, Jesus spoke that, Matthew 24:29, immediately after the distress of those days, he's talking about a great distress unequaled on the earth until this point, at some point in the future. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So, okay, cosmic disturbance, and then he says, and at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Remember the same thing. Here comes the Messiah in all his glory. The nations will see him and realize that he was the Messiah. They made a mistake and it's too late. They will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Okay? All right, so Jesus has already said that. Then he says, so what happens to these nations? Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will do what? He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And what will he do? All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Does it sound familiar? It's right out of Joel. And Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do when I return. Who is the judge? Who do we know is going to judge the earth? Christ does. God has put all of the judgment into his hands for some time in the future. When he returns, he's going to be the judge. Because it's based on his presence in history that all the world is judged against him according to life or death. Did you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and what he did on the earth for you on his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection? Have you accepted that? Then you have inherited eternal life. If you have rejected that, you have inherited eternal punishment. Jesus says the exact same thing, and it says that he's going to sit on his throne. Just exactly what it says in Joel 3:12. He says that I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. They're going to be sitting down. Why is it important that Jesus is sitting down doing this? You remember from our study of Hebrews? Why is it important that this comes up that Jesus sat down? Huh?
Equality with God.
Equality with God, but there was something else that he did to affect that. Turn back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. This is just one of those little things that I just want you to see how all of this pinpoints adds up all the way through the Bible. It's the same thing being told by the same author over and over for everyone's benefit. Okay? Why does God talk about sometime in the future I'm going to sit and judge the nations? Jesus says when the Son of Man comes, he's going to sit and judge the nations. Why is he doing that? Hebrews 10:11 says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Well, I'll be. Jesus is sitting on his throne. Okay, this is why I don't see necessarily that the throne of Jehoshaphat is a literal spot where Jesus is going to sit down. However, as you saw, it is in close proximity to, where does Jesus say he's going to return? Whenever his feet touch down, he's going to return where? Jerusalem, but a specific Mount of Olives. It says that in Zechariah that the Messiah will come and he will come to the Mount of Olives. Jesus, after he ascends, the angel says, why are you looking at him in this way? He's going to come back in the same manner which he left. And they were standing on the Mount of Olives. Okay? So it's kind of interesting to think that Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. just up that ridge is the throne of Jehoshaphat. So, you know, part of you says, well, he's sitting on the throne of his kingdom in heaven. That's where the judgment's going to take place. But, you know, that throne of Jehoshaphat is awfully handy. So we don't know, but, you know, there's those interesting connections here. So Matthew 25 says that he's going to judge all the nations that are gathered before him, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Based on what? Based on what? Matthew 25:40 says, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me. You are the sheep. The goats, it says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. That's the judgment. If you go back, we did a lesson on the separation of the sheep and the goats. If you go back to our website, if you want to listen to that, we really dug into this chapter here. And what does that mean? The separation of the sheep and the goats based on what they did or did not do to the least of these brothers of Christ. Okay? So one interpretation that we talked about was, as Christians, that applies to us and how we treat our fellow man and especially our fellow Christians. But on the other part of that, there's a lot of the coming judgment and the tribulation in times that deals specifically with Israel. And so it is not out of the question to say that Jesus was talking the least of these, my Jewish brothers. How you treated them. Yes, Donna. Oh, okay. Okay, so she said the same thing. Now, what I want you to see is that this pieces together just fine with Joel. When God is talking about judging the nations according how you treated my people and divided my land, that fits just fine with how Jesus, if that's a reference to his brothers, the Jewish brothers, that fits just fine. Part of the judgment will be how the world treated Israel and the Jewish people. It doesn't disconnect at all from each other. That to me is part of the judgment that God is going to determine. Okay? Now, she says that depends on who we elect into office. It always does. It depends on how the nation of the United States treats Israel. I believe that. I believe parts of our ongoing judgments are how you deal with the nation of Israel. I think that there are things that happen, you know, I can't say it for a fact, but I think that there are things that happen whenever we try to go against the nation of Israel, that God sends punishment at that time to try to wake us up and say, hey, don't mess with these people. I think that's part of it. I believe that some of our blessings as a nation is not only that we have been a Christian nation, but it is also how we have treated the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. The Jewish people in the United States have had far more civil liberties and protection and safety, security, prosperity in the United States than anywhere else in the world for several decades, for a century. I think that is one reason we've been blessed. I think one reason we've been blessed is how we have supported the nation of Israel, and when we don't do that, we're going to pay for it. I can't deny it. I cannot deny it. Okay, so if Christ is talking about the same judgment, and he is the judge, and he's going to sit on his throne and judge these nations with how they treated his brothers, I think that fits just fine with Joel, and that works out just perfectly. Again, how is he going to judge them? Turn back to Joel 3. Joel 3 says, I'm going to gather all the nations, bring them into this valley, and I'm going to enter into judgment against them. For three reasons. Concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, and for they scattered my people among the nations, and they divided my land. Does that have any, is that applicable to today at all? See, this is, we see this playing out every single day. In fact, it's going to be interesting here in the next few weeks. Mahmoud Abbas, the leader, the prime minister of the Palestinian Authority, is again wanting to approach the United Nations here in the next couple weeks, before Thanksgiving, and present a request to allow the United Nations to accept Palestine as non-member status. Non-member status, meaning that they are not a sovereign nation, but we will have rights in the United Nations under non-member status. We will have certain rights. Part of these rights will be that they can vote on certain things. Part of these rights will allow them to act like a member nation, even though their status isn't the same as a permanent member. So this is one more step toward, here you have a nation that doesn't exist. Palestine is not a nation, but yet they will have certain rights under the United Nations. They will have input on the United Nations Security Council. They will have input on all of the things that the United Nations votes on. Well, what's important about that? Well, again, they're saying, we will accept the Palestinian nation based on certain conditions. Of course, I believe that they will never accept the nation of Israel. They've already stated that they don't want a Jewish nation in existence. They want it all. They don't want part of it. But to make these steps, these inroads, they will say, well, we'll accept the Palestinian nation, but based on certain borders. And they will argue that those borders need to go all the way back to 1948 to the original UN partition. And that's going to cause, you know, an enormous problem. They will also say under the condition of all the right of return of the refugees. So we see these things playing out right in front of us. We see this happening. God is going to judge the nations on how they handle this issue. Remember, whenever God talks about messing with his inheritance. Now, here it says, my inheritance, my people. Okay? So you automatically say, his inheritance, his people. But his inheritance is also his land. Remember in 2:18, he says, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. So his land and his people are integral. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, a nation has invaded my land. Again, God is very jealous. He's very protective of his land. And I show you the prophecies in Ezekiel where God is speaking directly to the land itself. He's talking to the land. The Creator can do that. We can't do so good, but the Creator can. The people, 2:17 say, do not make your inheritance an object of scorn. They say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. So we see his inheritance as people also. But then if you look back at Psalm 79. Psalm 79, verse 1. And this comes up many, many other times because I showed you some verses in Jeremiah where God accuses the Jews, the Israelites, of defiling his inheritance, his land, with their idols. Psalm 79, 1 says, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. Okay? So there are instances where God is saying that my inheritance are my people Israel as well as my land Israel. All right? Remember, I've been trying to get across to you. God doesn't separate them. God sees the people of Israel and the land of Israel as integral. His covenant was with the people of Israel, and it had to do with a piece of land that would endure forever. And his covenant was everlasting. His covenant did not end with the coming of Christ. He gave a new covenant, but whenever he says something is everlasting, it's everlasting. He'll continue to work in some manner along with the new covenant that's found in Christ. And why would he be judging the nations at some point in time based on how they treat his nation of Israel if he's over and done with it? It doesn't make sense. Replacement theology does not add up. So the nations have invaded your inheritance. The land of Israel and the people of Israel are integral, and he accuses them of scattering his people, and you divide my land, and therefore you will be judged based on that, and it will be a harsh judgment. Okay? This is how it works out. This is why it's so important that we see what goes on in the world and all these things that keep popping up. They are pointing to a point in time where God is going to take his judgment and these reasons into effect with his judgment against nations. We, as believers, have been promised to escape God's wrath. We have believed on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and therefore, when he comes in his glory, we will appear with him. We don't need to dread the coming of the day of the Lord, but on a day-to-day basis, it is important with how we see our nation, ourselves, our attitude, our church, all of our thoughts about the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. I think it's all in there together. It's all a piece of it. Because he says, now then, let me just give you an example. Just in our time, so some of you were alive during World War I, and we have seen in the ensuing decades some of the exact same things. So this is just in recent history. Just in recent history. Before the full power of Nazi Germany came into effect, Hitler was dispersing the Jews to different countries in Europe. What he was trying to do was to get them all kind of evened out, kind of not have them all congealed in one spot, because he felt that was a dangerous thing to have too many Jews in one spot. All right? So he was allowing some Jews to leave, because at that time, some of the Jews were trying to get into the land of Israel. Israel wasn't a nation yet, but they were still trying to return to that land. So Hitler was allowing some of them to leave. The rest of them, he was dispersing among the nations in Europe to try to get them spread out. So he was casting lots, basically. How many in each country? How do we keep them spread out? Then there came that point in time where he decided, no, this doesn't completely solve the Jewish problem. We need the final solution. And at that point, he declared that no more Jews would leave Europe under Nazi-controlled areas. Instead, he would take all of those Jews for the final solution. And what he would do is separate the Jews as they arrived in train cars at Auschwitz and all these camps, and they would get off the train, and he would have several lines going. Here's a line over here for all the aged, the infirm. They were sent off in this line, and they went into the extermination camps. They were no longer seen. This line over here was for the healthy Jews, the younger ones. They were sent to work camps and labor camps because they were useful. There was the third line, and it was all the young boys and girls, just like it says. They were taken to be used as prostitutes for the Nazis. It's history, folks. It's history. You can go read it. So we see that in our times. The British had quotas. They had the mandate in Palestine from 1917 till 1948. The British mandate controlled the nation of Palestine. Whenever the Jews started arriving, the Arabs revolted, and they said, hey, you know, we can't let this many Jews back in. So the British started putting quotas on the arriving Jews. They couldn't have any more than this. What did they do with all the rest of the Jews? Some of them sank on their ship and died out in the Mediterranean, right off the coast of Israel. Some of the ships were turned back and sent to Cyprus and other concentration camps where they were held for many years before Israel became a nation and were released again. So the British were in on this persecution also. Then if you look just in our time, how many times can you imagine, how many times can you remember the number of times we have met our country, the European Union, Russia, all of the people who have been involved trying to figure out how do we divide the territory to where the Arabs and the Jews can get along? How many times can you remember just in the recent few decades that that has happened? I mean, I can count a half a dozen that I know of, and there's more that's going on right now underneath that we don't know about. They're still trying to figure out, how can we make these people happy with the land space that we've got? Now, what's happened is, there's been two or three times where Jews have given up land for the sake of peace. They'll say, if you'll just give this, then maybe that'll bring peace. Just in our recent history, in 2000, the Jews ceded, there was a borderline between Lebanon and Israel that was a buffer zone. And the Jews gave that territory back to Lebanon and said, look, you know, you can have this land back. We took it in 1967 as a buffer zone, but you can have it back if you promise peace. Immediately afterwards, Hezbollah started launching rockets into northern Israel. Land for peace didn't work. In 2005, the Jews left the Gaza Strip. Ariel Sharon took all the Jews out of Gaza Strip, sometimes forcibly. They left everything that they owned in Gaza Strip and turned it over to the Palestinians and said, this land is yours. You know, we took it in 67 because we won that war, but we'll cede it all back to you. But don't fire rockets at us or we're coming after you. Immediately, Hamas started firing rockets. They've been doing the same thing all this last week. More rockets have been fired into southern Israel, constant. So Israel continues to go in and bombard places in Gaza Strip trying to take out these militants. Land for peace doesn't work. Why not? Number one, God says, don't divide my land. Don't do that. That's one of the reasons. Number two, land for peace doesn't work because the Arabs want it all. They don't want portions of it. So they will continue to fight until, as they have said for centuries, and as Ahmadinejad says today, we will not stop fighting until the Jews are driven into the sea and all of this land is Muslim territory. That's the way it's going to be. And God says, don't do that. You're going to pay for it later. Yes, sir? Yep.
Syrian tanks are coming now into the Golan Heights area.
That's right.
In 7 years, so it makes you wonder.
That's right.
What's going to be coming next?
And that's what I was saying. That's why Israel is so worried about these encroachments into these areas. With Syrian tanks in the Golan Heights, it's in the demilitarized zone. There's a little narrow band there, but again, that's an encroachment that hasn't happened in several decades, and so they are really watching it. They've got people on duty ready to spring into action. Again, there's talks going on, and they have been for quite a while, to cede the Golan Heights back to Syria, again, for the sake of peace. It's not going to work. If they give those Golan Heights back, Syria will use that as a launching point for their missiles into northern Israel, too. It's not going to work. To me, it says right here, God says, don't divide my land, don't mess with these people, or you're going to pay for it. It's not going to work. Okay? God made an everlasting covenant that involves his people Israel and his land Israel. Any nation that defiles either will be judged harshly. That's what the book says, folks, not my rules. All right, any questions or comments? Yes, sir. The judgment, of course, the War of Armageddon is in the Valley of Megiddo. And what was there a place where it talks about the judgment that occurs in that valley? I'll have to go back and look.
He's saying, are they the same?
Are you talking about the final judgment?
Yeah.
He's saying, is the Valley of Jehoshaphat a different judgment than the final judgment after the Battle of Armageddon. And I don't think they're different. I think it's all balled into one. And that's another reason that you think, okay, so is this physical spot of the seat of Jehoshaphat important? No, Jesus is on his throne. We see his throne as that's where the judgment will take place. It will include what he's talking about here. So I don't think that they're separate. I think it's all a part of the final. How you treated my people, as well as, you know, the judgment of death and life. Yes?
Jim, we talked about judging the nations today, and then we talked about in Matthew when Jesus talked about separating the sheep from the goats,
yep.
The personal judgment. How does that work? Are the nations judged first, and then we come before the Lord, and there's personal judgment?
She's asking, are these separate events where he judges the nations and personal judgments? I think it's all in there together because it talks of a judgment, a coming judgment. For believers, it's called it's referred to as the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ. Believers are judged. We all have to appear before the judge, okay? The difference is that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are promised not to receive the wrath of God against sin and evil. That was taken out on the cross. Therefore, we are judged as forgiven. All our sins are presented, each one of them presented as being forgiven in Jesus Christ. Okay? So we appear before the judgment seat. The great white throne judgment is the judgment it talks about in Revelation 21, I believe, that speaks of all of this judgment based on works. And we know that you cannot enter heaven based on works. It doesn't work. You can't work hard enough. You can't do it correctly enough. And so that's where all of this is going to come into play. And see, there's this thing that people think that this judgment is going to be a surprise. I think what God does is make it so blatantly obvious and gives them chance after chance after chance after chance that when they stand before him, they're going to go, yeah, I know. I deserve. I think that it's not like God's going to get up there and go, I tricked you, didn't I? You're going to hell. I don't think that that's it at all. I think all of these things that he has been speaking of all this time and giving them, putting it right in their face, is that they're going to stand before him and know that it is a fair judgment and they deserve exact, yes, I missed that. I know that I did. I know when I turned my back. I think it's going to be that much. But that's the judgments that have to occur. So, yep. Yes, Marilyn. Oh, yeah, yeah.
It tells a whole story.
Judgment in Nuremberg.
Not guilty.
Judgment in Nuremberg was a movie that came out. I think there was a book. I mean, you know, all of this stuff, if you just read some of the history of the Third Reich in Nazi Germany, you see all this happening, and you realize that this is just one spot in time where the Jews were persecuted. And that just the fact that they still exist is a miracle. The fact that they actually have their own nation again is a miracle. Because there's no other civilization, no other culture that has endured what they've endured and still thrive. So I believe that says that God's hand is on them just like he says. Yep. Anything else?
Jim, two things.
Yes, sir.
One of the countries that did take the Jews during World War II was the United States.
That's right.
And so we became a harbor for
them. That's right. Yes, sir. I fully intend. All right. But I want you to know something, and I did this 4 years ago, too. We did a lesson 4 years ago, and if you'll remember it, I did it in two parts. And it was the Sunday before the election and the Sunday after, because, you know what? There's going to be some happy people and some disappointed people. And we have to remember as Christians, there is no government that has not been established by God. For whatever purpose, He is the one that establishes governments.
We
are responsible to vote our conscience as Christians. We're responsible to do that. But you know what? This may be another battle that we might not win. So what do you do with it? Do you cuss the winner for the next 4 years? Or do you pray for the winner for the next 4 years? I know some of you are having a little difficult time the last 4 years. You know what? For whatever reason, God puts people into power. Sometimes it's for a good example. Sometimes it's for a bad example. Sometimes it's wake up to the Christian body. I mean, we see it in the Bible, all the way through the Bible. He put some real tyrants in charge to wake Israel up. So, there you go. Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest God, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us. It is so exciting, again, to see your word spread out through history, throughout time, and keep popping up during the Bible, the same thing over and over and over. With your son and his return, we look forward to that day. We know that there are going to be certain things happen whenever he returns, and we thank you. We thank you for your love that has saved us. We thank you for that. Help us to always be taking every opportunity that we can to share your love with other people so that they can be in heaven with us for eternity. That is our responsibility for us while we're here on earth. And God, we ask you to continue to help the people in the Northeast to restore power and fuel and health to all of these people that are suffering so greatly. We see this as an opportunity for you to enliven people's lives and turn them to you. And we thank you for that, and we thank you that you are in control of all things. God, and we also pray for our nation. We pray for the people who are running against each other Tuesday. We ask that your will be done in all things, and help us, God, as Christians, to have the wisdom to see how you are working, and pray for those that are in power, regardless of what happens. God, we want your will to be done in all things. We want to be drawn back to you. We want our nation to turn back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all.